The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as they do from the Lord. Now, this is talking about people being like dew from God. What does dew accomplish? Refreshes, revitalizes, makes things suddenly green and growing, doesn't it? When you have dew every morning, things grow and flourish. Dew does marvelous things. And so it says, a certain people will be to many people like dew from God. Now, this is not just dew that comes down in the morning. It's like dew refreshing from God. The Holy Spirit is refreshing from God, is he not? So this will be like the Holy Spirit coming down. They'll be to many people like a refreshing. Wouldn't you like to be refreshing to other people? So many of us, you know, are like dead grass, dry hay. We give them hay fever and they sneeze or something worse. We're like a kick in the shins or the teeth sometimes, you know. We're very abrasive. But here's talking about some will be like dew from God to many people, not just a few. Many people will be vitalized and influenced and freshened by your presence. Wouldn't it be nice to be that way? Well, tonight's chapter tells you how to be that way. So just read, listen, learn, do it. That's what the Lord is telling us, you see. It's that simple. It begins with many verses, by the way, and there's a certain theme running through all these verses, and I'd like to read them. Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, first of all. And notice the theme that's found. There are only two verses there, but you must read them carefully. Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8. And Christ is instructing his disciples as he sent them out. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then notice what he says. He first says, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And how do they do this? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have received, freely give. Now, he's not changing gears between those two verses. He's talking about the same thing. It's all one. It's not two separate things. It's not preaching and healing. It's preaching is healing. Are you still with me? It's not preaching and healing. Preaching is healing. And this whole chapter is about preaching as healing. So stay with me. It says, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of grace. How do we know it's at hand? Heal the sick, cleanse the leper. That's the kingdom of grace, is it not? This is the kingdom of grace, verse 8 there. See, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely receive, freely give. This is the preaching. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is how you know it's right next door to you, you see. This is how you see it. Preach that way. This is what it's all about. This is what we're doing. In Luke 10, verses 8 and 9, you can find the same thing. Luke 10, verses 8 and 9. And by the way, if you're at this institution, this city, and don't know these things, and you leave here without knowing this, you've really missed a ton. In fact, you wasted all your time. You might as well have gone to USC or Oregon or some other place, you know. To come here, that used to be a medical advantage school, and go away without this is to come here for nothing. You spent a lot of money in a private school. You could have gone to public school and saved a pile of money. And it seems to me ridiculous to spend all that money and not get what the Lord wanted to give you, you see? And this is what he wanted to give. And I'll tell it to anybody, so don't be afraid to tell somebody I said so. I would like to tell somebody what this says. This is what it's talking about. And if we don't know what it's talking about, this, you know, we're at least 70 years behind the times when this place began, approximately. Luke 10, verses 8 and 9. And all this is very marvelous. We need to understand what it means. And into whatsoever city ye enter, they receive you, eat such things are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Heal the sick. Say, the kingdom has come close to you now. And that very act of healing. Acts 5, verse 16. You just jump all over the place in this, but they're all talking about the same thing. Acts 5 and verse 16. Now, this is the disciples after Christ had gone back to heaven. So they carried on the very work that Christ commissioned them back there in Matthew and Luke. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So this work didn't cease when Christ left this earth. The disciples carried right on. They brought them right down to Jerusalem. They were healed. The unclean spirits were cast out. Everyone was healed, it says. They were healed. Everyone was brought down there. Mark 16, verse 20. She quotes only a part of this. Mark 16 and verse 20, leaving out the last phrase. And they went forth and preached everywhere. Now you know what preaching is. Preaching is healing, you see, not just talking. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. They preached in a certain fashion. healing and saying, the kingdom has come nigh to you, the Lord worked with them. And lastly, she quotes Acts 8, verses 5 to 8. Acts chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. They preached Christ, they healed all the sick people, and there was great joy in that city. Now, this is the way that the work was carried on in the New Testament church. This is the way that Christ began the work himself. This is the way he commissioned the 12 and the 70 to send them out. And this is the way they conducted the work after he left this earth. And we need to understand just exactly how this functioned. And we know it very, very well because today we seldom do the work like this. Now, it explains this purpose of this in Ministry of Healing, page 141, the middle of the page. It is the divine plan that we shall work as the disciples worked. Physical healing is bound up with the gospel commission. Physical healing is bound up with the gospel commission. In the work of the gospel, teaching and healing are never to be separated. Very simple statements. This is the divine plan now. Physical healing is bound up with the gospel commission. You cannot separate them. They go together. In the work of the gospel, teaching and healing are never to be separated. Never. For ministers to work without working with healing arts, they're doing the wrong thing, just to preach without healing. For doctors to heal without preaching the gospel, they're doing the wrong thing. So there are an awful lot of us doing the wrong thing. They're never to be separated. And it isn't just a prayer now and then, the medical work, and it isn't just talking about hydrotherapy in the ministry either. You know? There's a lot more than that. The two are to work together. The ministry and the medical, and all aspects of the medical, and all aspects of the ministry are to work together. They're never to be separated. Teaching and healing are never to be separated. And it means never. So we must follow along this counsel that's given. On the same page, the bottom of the page, 141, the giving of the gospel to the world is the work that God has committed to those who bear his name. Now notice what she says. For earth's sin and misery... For earth's sin, the spiritual, and the misery, the physical. For earth's sin and misery, the gospel is the only antidote. So the gospel is the antidote for misery as well as for sin, right? The gospel is for the physical as well as for the spiritual. And there's no antidote for the worst sin and misery except the gospel. We can do everything politically we want to, in welfare, all these things. It will never correct the earth's sin and misery. Never. The gospel is the only antidote for both. And the gospel takes care of the physical as well as the spiritual, sin and misery. To make known to all mankind the message of the grace of God is the first work of those who know its healing power. To make known to all mankind the message of the grace of God. And by the way, the grace of God is not just for the spiritual. Christ spent 75% of his time, Ellen White says, in healing. Was he carrying on the grace of God? Or did he forget it when he took care of the physical? We've been reading here in Ministry of Healing for some time how he came and healed those who brought disease upon themselves by their own sin. Is that grace? The purely act of healing the physical ailments is grace. It takes care of sin and misery, spiritual and physical. To make known to all mankind the message of the grace of God is the first work of those who know its healing power. So it's supposed to heal both soul and body, or body and soul. This is how we're to function. Now she goes on and describes on page 142 and 3 the extreme sin and needs of the days of Christ and of our time. The extreme sin. She goes into great superlatives about this, of how sinful and how needy society was in Christ's time, and how he took care of those needs, and how sinful and needy they are in our time, and how we're to minister their needs. When she finishes that, she talks about satisfying those needs in page 143, about one-fourth of the way down. And while the world is filled with these evils, the gospel is too often presented in so indifferent a manner as to make but little impression upon the consciences of the lives of men. In other words, sin is rampant. Need is violent. We preach the gospel, you know, so casually, as though we really didn't understand what we had. with in such a different in a fashion, she said, a manner, makes but little impression upon the conscience of men. And yet sin is aggressive, just bombarding people's senses. Isn't that right? But we don't go out with the gospel as the only antidote for all this sin and need. We don't preach in that fashion. Everywhere there are hearts crying out for something which they have not. Everywhere. Hearts are crying out for something which they have not. Just literally screaming for help, you see. They long, and here's the list of things they long for now, the needs. They long for a power that will give them mastery over sin. They don't want to be told what sin is. They already know, in most cases. They long for a power that will give them mastery over sin. It's not enough to tell them it's sin. Say, yes, I know it's sin. What do I do about it? Isn't that right? The church is supposed to know all these things, more than the sinner knows. The sinner already knows he's sinning. What does he do about it? You know, they long for mastery over sin. A power that will deliver them from the bondage of evil. Secondly, a power that will give health and life and peace. Thirdly, you see, a power that will give health and life and peace. Many who once knew the power of God's Word have dwelt where there is no recognition of God, and they long for the divine presence. What we call backsliders, they feel that God has forsaken them. They long for His presence with them. They want to know this. The world needs today what it needed 1900 years ago, a revelation of Christ. You say, we have that. Wait until I finish and see if we do. A great work of reform is demanded. And you have to learn what that is, by the way. And it's only through the grace of Christ that a work of restoration, physical, mental, and spiritual, can be accomplished. That a work of reform or restoration, physical, mental, and spiritual, can be accomplished only through Christ. Now, we're going to be talking about this revelation of Christ the rest of the night. He is that dew from heaven that refreshes us, and how little we know about that. Now, how can you reach people like this? How can you reach people with all these needs who say they've been to church? And all the church has told them is how bad a sinner they are, you see? And they already knew that. They came for some help for their sins, not just to be told they're sinners. And the church doesn't have much help. And they say, well, I don't want to go back to church. They don't help me. They just criticize me. And I have done enough of that already and had enough of it, see? Where can I find the help? How can I reach people who are like this? They become paranoid, you know. Very sensitive, and sometimes the church makes them that way. How can I reach these people with the gospel, which is the only antidote for physical and spiritual needs? What can I do? And it tells about it here in the bottom of page 143. And I wish you to go home and study every little word in this chapter. This chapter, next week's chapter, I consider the whole hub of ministry of healing, and two of the strongest chapters you'll find any place in the whole world. I honestly believe that. There is more in this chapter, next week's chapter, than I know any place else about how to work for souls and attitude toward souls. And all we've studied so far and what we'll study in the future revolve around these two chapters. There's so much here. And I hope that you study and study and study them and find out what's here and then use them. What can we do to reach people? Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. How did He reach them? That's the only way we'll ever do it ourselves. Now, men are inventing all kinds of gimmicks nowadays to reach people. Let me tell you, they're not functioning very well. Those who invent them like to be patted on the back, like all of us do, you know. But that doesn't mean they're successful. We sing our own praises most of the time. But only Christ's method of reaching people will work. What is it? The Savior mingled with men. He mingled with them. The Bible picks in Revelation Him walking up and down in the midst of the churches. Isn't that right? Right in the middle of them. He's not far removed. He mingled with men as one who desired their good. They knew that. One who desired their good. That came across. He showed His sympathy for them. He desired their good. First, He came close to them. He desired their good. He showed His sympathy for them. That's the first thing. Ministered to their needs and won their confidence. Now, the language is so simple, you say, you know, there's nothing there. You're missing it. It's going by you. You're not thinking. He mingled with men as one who desired their good. So getting close, desired their good. Showed His sympathy for them. Number two, ministered to their needs. Number three, won their confidence. Then, and that's a huge word, and not until then, by the way, then He bade them follow Me. We do it the opposite way entirely. The first thing we say is, follow Jesus. First thing we say. We say, how come you won't come to church? How come you won't take Bible studies, read my literature? What's wrong with you? You heathen, you know, and we have violent denunciations of them. The Lord never arrived at that situation very rapidly. He went through all the other steps first. Mingled with men, desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, won their confidence. Then he said, follow me. Then. I'll tell you, almost every worker for Christ today in the whole world has to learn this. There's almost no one that knows it. And there are millions of people who say, you don't know that. You've been to my door and you didn't act like that. And we wonder why we don't win any souls. We do not follow the simple steps that Christ followed. And they're extremely simple. They're not complicated. And we must follow this sequence. She goes on and explains how you and I must do this. There is a need of coming close to the people by personal effort. That doesn't mean Bible studies. It could mean that, but it doesn't mean that necessarily. There's a need of coming close to the people by personal effort. If less time were given to sermonizing, and sermonizing doesn't have to be from a pulpit, you know. It can be in your car seat with your neighbor. It can be over the lawn, you know, the back fence. It can be a fellow at work. People, Adventists are always sermonizing. We got more preachers than we know what to do with. You know that? But we have very few workers. We just have all kinds of preachers. We're always preaching at people. And almost everybody hates preaching nowadays, don't they? Almost everybody hates it. They just can't stand it. If less time were given to sermonizing and more time were spent in personal ministry, greater results would be seen. Ministry means service. We serve with more than lip service, don't we? Preaching is a lot of lip service most of the time, you see. Less time given to sermonizing, more time were spent in personal ministry, greater results would be seen. What would happen? The poor are to be relieved. James talks about trying to relieve the poor with your words in the first chapter of James. They're not fed because you say, you know, be full. They're just not fed that way. The poor are to be relieved. The sick cared for. The sorrowing and the bereaved comforted. The ignorant instructed. The inexperienced counseled. Now this is work that's not sermonizing or Bible studies or literature work. It can come to a piece of literature. The poor are to be relieved, the sick cared for, the sorrowing and the bereaved comforted, the ignorant instructed, the inexperienced counseled. We are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of the love of God. This work will not, cannot be without fruit. When I go in the power of prayer and the power of the love of God to take care of the poor, to care for the sick, to comfort the sorrowing and the bereaved, to instruct the ignorant, to counsel the inexperienced. When I go that way, I cannot leave without fruit. Cast your bread upon the water, and it'll not return unto you empty, see, or void. It's impossible. The work of the Lord was, first of all, to get close to men, desiring their good, showing sympathy for them, ministering to their needs. We almost never minister their needs. Almost never. We must learn how to do this and do it well. We must mingle with them, not invite them to mingle with us. We mingle with them. He went where they were. He sent out workers. He didn't say, come on over and see how we do it. He went over there and did it for them. Isn't that right? He went about doing good. He went. Didn't wait for them to come to him. And we must go, and that's what it's all about. We must learn how to do it in his methods. Now, in addition to reaching them this way, you see, relieving their physical needs, we're to present something else. And in one paragraph there on page 144, it tells us to present Christ. When I'm relieving their physical needs, caring for the sick, the poor, the suffering, the bereaved, so on, all these needs, and I care for those needs, we should remember that the object of the medical missionary now says, work is to point sin-sick men and women to the man of Calvary. That's the object. That's the reason for medical missionary work. Point them to the man of Calvary, who taketh away the sin of the world. By beholding him, they will be changed in his likeness. We'd encourage the sick suffering to look at Jesus. Let the workers keep Christ, the great physician, constantly before those whom disease of body and soul has brought discouragement. She goes on the whole paragraph about that. Always keep Christ before them. The beautiful Christ. No condemnation. Learn what Christ is really like as he ministered to sin-sick, needy people. Then you understand. She goes on and says, this is the high duty and precious privilege of the medical missionary, to point them to Christ, you see. And personal ministry often prepares the way for this. Personal ministry prepares the way for presenting Christ. So taking care of physical needs, As you do that and you see some response, you see they're happy, you're helping them, you know, then point them to Jesus. Personal ministry often prepares the way for this. So it's that serving humanity's physical and emotional and mental needs that opens the door for you to talk about Jesus. Doesn't say doctrines. Doesn't say that. To talk about Jesus. Let them behold Christ and all His love and beauty. See, talking about Him. God often reaches hearts through our efforts to relieve physical suffering. God often reaches hearts through our efforts to relieve physical suffering. So here's a poor person. As I seek to relieve their suffering, their poverty, God is reaching their heart many times. Not always, but many times. When you're taking care of that patient in the hospital, and their pain is relieved tremendously by your ministry and service to them, present Jesus. God might be reaching their heart at that very moment. One little paragraph farther. Medical missionary work is the pioneer work of the gospel. What does pioneer work mean? Those people way out in advance, you know, of everybody else, as they advance from the east to the west across North America, you know. Pioneer work, going out where no man lived. You see, where it was not civilized. The advance guard, way, way out there. The scouts sent out there to survey the territory, you see. It says medical missionary work is the pioneer work of the gospel. Let's keep it as pioneer work. What do you say? It's the outreach. It's the arm. The right arm, she says. Keep it as a pioneer work. Reaching out, see. Paving and opening the way. Preparing the way for the gospel for Jesus to come in. In the ministry of the word and the medical missionary work, the gospel is to be preached and practiced. She puts the two together now. They're never separate. In the ministry of the word, spiritual, in the medical missionary work, the gospel is to be preached and practiced. There are less preaching and more practicing, you see, in caring for physical needs. We would enter houses and hearts that we have never dreamed could be entered, and easily. But we're eternally preaching and seldom practicing. For the gospel, practice, takes care of all the sickness and suffering and pain and ailments of all kinds, bereavement. It always does that. So it must be preached and practiced, side by side, the two together, and then something happens. Now, she describes in great detail how this can function and what will happen and how we can get into homes. Page 144 again. In almost every community, there are large numbers who do not listen to the preaching of God's word or attend any religious service. Large numbers who don't listen and don't attend any service. And you won't get them with TV nor radio either. They don't listen and they don't attend. If they are reached by the gospel, it must be carried to their homes. If they are reached by it, the gospel must be carried to their homes. Often the relief of their physical needs is the only avenue by which they can be approached. You come there and you say, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister, and they say, I've seen a lot of you before. Goodbye. And you might end up with a bruised nose if you don't step back fast. Or for sure, some bruised eardrums. And you say, those horrible people. No. The Lord would say, you know, you and I are kind of thick up here. And very, very slow to understand and learn. There's a way to that home and to that heart, but it isn't through coming there to the church and the spiritual. People are tired of being pestered by missionaries with only the spiritual. They're tired. On a Sunday morning, you might get three denominations by your door, or a Sabbath afternoon sometimes. And you get tired too and wish they wouldn't come back. They wish we wouldn't come back. You're just like the rest. And by the way, some people that you would criticize as unthinking have understood this and discovered it many years ago. People like the Black Panthers, they found out that all churches are like this. They're just selfishly trying to gather in members for their own belief and get lots of money. That's what they say. And it looks like that sometimes. When we began to minister to their physical needs in Oakland and the Cleveland meetings up there by taking out food and providing free medical service, the Black Panther headquarters was right down there. They went by it almost every two, three times a week, taking out food baskets to the poor. And they said, we don't believe it. We don't believe it. We have never seen it before. They said, come on and see for yourself. And the Friday night, the acting president of the Black Panthers, and that's the National Black Panthers, came to our meetings
He sat beside one of our black young workers, and he listened for half of the meeting. And he shook his head, and he said, "It is really true. It is really true." He said, "The Adventists have put it all together, if you understand what that means." And on our national headquarters bulletin board, they put up our handbill and recommended their people attend our meetings. That's what I call advertising. All the rest of it is just, you know, propaganda. That's advertising. And if you'd been there and ministered in that way, you'd find out what it's like. We had a medical van down the street corner there, 7 days a week, including the Sabbath, doing physical gospel work on the Sabbath for no pay. Is that the way it should be done? If you can work on the Sabbath in a hospital for pay, can you work for nothing for the sick on the Sabbath? There's some people who haven't got that straight yet, you know. And they think we're wrong because we work on the Sabbath for nothing, ministering to people's physical needs. But it's right to work on the Sabbath in an institution as Adventist for money. That's keeping the Sabbath thing. You know, there's a kind of insanity that's rampant nowadays that makes me think I didn't go to school someplace. And we had doctors, you know, criticize us for doing free medical work on the Sabbath. That's a fact. Free medical work on the Sabbath. They said, that's not the work. Christ healed on the Sabbath many times. At least seven, did he not? For nothing. For nothing. No remuneration of any kind. And he's delighted to do it. That's part of the gospel. If you can give a Bible study on the Sabbath, preach a sermon on the Sabbath, you can heal the sick for nothing on the Sabbath. The Jews were entirely wrong. And there are too many Adventists like the Jews yet who didn't get the difference between Christ and the Jews in Sabbath keeping. There's a vast difference. We rest from our labors and our livelihood on the Sabbath and seek the welfare and blessing of others, spiritual and physical, whatever it might be. And we can do gospel work of healing on the Sabbath as long as it's gospel work. And so this is what is recommended here very highly. Now it goes on and tells how this reaches hearts and what it does for people. Page 145. Their unselfish love, these medical missionaries, their unselfish love in healing the sick, you see, manifested in acts of disinterested kindness. Manifested in acts, not words, of disinterested kindness, will make it easier for these suffering ones to believe in the love of Christ. Their unselfish love, manifested in acts of disinterested kindness, will make it easier for these suffering ones to believe in the love of Christ. They have a terrible time believing that. And nowadays, when you're up against a person that can't believe in the love of Christ, you say, they're hopeless people. No. It means we're not doing acts of kindness of love for them. We start paving the way with acts of kindness, it'll make it easier for these suffering ones to believe in the love of Christ. Many have no faith in God, have lost confidence in man. Many, she said, no faith in God, lost confidence in man. But they appreciate acts of sympathy and helpfulness. They appreciate acts of sympathy and helpfulness. As they see one, with no inducement of earthly praise or compensation, come into their houses, into homes rather, ministering to the sick, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, comforting the sad, and tenderly pointing all to him whose love and pity of the human workers is but the messenger. As they see this, their hearts are touched. Which ones are they now? Have no faith in God and have lost confidence in man. As they see this, their hearts are touched. Gratitude springs up. Faith is kindled. They see that God cares for them, and they are prepared to listen as his word is opened. And remember, they're prepared to listen, comes last in all that sequence. Not first, it comes last. Prior to that time, they see this disinterested love and affection, this helpfulness, these acts of kindness, ministering to physical needs. Then their hearts are touched. Faith is kindled. Gratitude springs up. They see that God cares for them. Then they're prepared to listen as his word is opened. Friends, God spelled this out for us decades and decades ago. Do you know that? We have invented 100 different ways or 1,000 different ways to go by this and never use it. And every method we use has failed because we will not use the one that Jesus invented. We just refuse to do that. It seems like we don't want to get our hands dirty. It really does. Or it seems like we want to stay rich or something like that. Now, hidden here is a very important point. And many will disagree with me. And I've listened to the arguments for years about this. But as they see one with no inducement of earthly praise or compensation come into their homes, with no inducement of earthly praise or compensation, not one penny do they receive. Not one word of praise do they receive. And they're not trying to earn brownie points with God saying, this will get me to heaven. When there's no inducement of any kind, when they see that, something happens to them. And friends, we have to begin to understand what grace really means. Many want to charge them. They say they'll value it more. Yes, they'll value it more and think they paid you for it. And they have no debts left. None. And the rich are the worst. If the rich can pay for it, they owe you nothing. And they owe God nothing either. And if you receive pay for what God has done, there's something irrational about you. Who melted your heart that led you to go there and work for that soul? Who gave you the skills and the talents to perform miracles literally for those people? From where did it come? Why do you take the praise for it and the compensation for it? It's not yours. You are robbing God of many things. The only way they can pay for that act is to pay God. If you receive earthly compensation of some kind, you're depriving them of paying God. And you're robbing God of the praise that should be His and the compensation should be His. We are entitled to a living wage for this. We're not entitled to the skill for pay for the skills that are God's. He's given to us and entrusted as stewards. We don't have those skills. The Lord has entrusted them to us. They're on loan. They're not yours. You don't learn them at school. God grants them by an outpouring of His Spirit into your life. They come by a miracle and their performance of a miracle, and God must receive the compensation for it. If you receive pay for it, they owe God nothing. And you are not a workman for God. You are working for yourself, and they know that. And then don't talk to them about the gospel. You don't know what it is. For the gospel is free. You see, grace is always wholly unmerited, unearned, undeserved. There is no way you can earn this. There is no way you can be deserving of someone coming to your house and feeding you when you're hungry. You are not deserving. You might have brought the poverty on yourself, you see. There is no way you deserve that clothing or those kind acts. There is no way you deserve healing. That's what we've been reading about in this book, isn't it? They were guilty people. They did not deserve healing. They could not say, Lord, you must heal me. You owe it to me. You're responsible to me. He's not. It's an act of grace, wholly unmerited, undeserved. And if any way you prevent them from seeing the grace of God to their souls and to their bodies, you see, if any way you take that away, they will never find the grace of God in your actions. Never. And so the scripture I had you read tonight, Isaiah 55, verse 1, Brother Pangborn read it, is very, very important. And let's not forget what it says, Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Get all these glorious things with no money and no price. There's an obligation, but it's not money. You see? You're welcome to this. And as the representative of Christ, the King of grace, we come to them, and they do not deserve it. They have not been worthy of it. They have not earned it. But they receive it. And we gladly give it to them because the Lord gave it to us the same way. And so we share in the same fashion, the same attitude, the same motivation as caused Him to give us grace. And we look for no returns, no inducement, no compensation of any kind, not even praise. When you walk away from that house and they try to give you money, you say, I'm sorry, you can't pay for this. You can't pay me. And you'll find them frustrated. So many times they tried to pay me. I said, you don't owe me anything, you know. Well, how can I pay you? You can't pay me. Pay my God. And they feel frustrated even then, you know. Well, how do I pay Him? Praise and thanksgiving and gifts of gratitude, you know. If you like what He's done for you, give some money so He can do it for somebody else, you know. But you can't pay Him back, can you? A thankful heart, praise from your lips, witnessing to other people of His goodness and grace, you know. That's how you pay Him back, but you never finish paying, do you? Through all eternity, you keep on praising Him because you still haven't paid. There's no way you can ever pay that debt. We're always obligated. And it's so nice to be in debt to Jesus. No other debt is legitimate. A debt to Christ is legitimate. And by the way, to everyone for whom He died. We have a debt to them, Paul said, I'm debtor to Romans, Greeks, everybody. Is that right? I'm obligated to them, and we really are. So make sure you do not take away the grace by accepting compensation or praise. You're depriving Jesus. And you're depriving on that wonderful relationship, you see, that they might have with Him, this thing that warms their souls and just makes them love him so much, you'll take it away by a few pennies for the services. And don't think, well, they're poor, I'll take a little bit. You're just taking compensation, you know. And they say, he didn't come over here to help me. He came over here to fatten his pocketbook. I wonder how many other hunters he's seen today, you know. Be very careful about that. The inducement of money to you can confuse you and blind you to where you think, well, this is the right way. And I've heard of all the justification arguments about this. Friends, they're all foreign to grace. All those arguments, they just are not compatible with grace. And you cannot make it that way. We have a right to a livelihood. Beyond that, we have a debt to the poor. Every one of us. Beyond a livelihood, we have a debt to the poor. And Christ has given us that we might share and show this marvelous grace. And it's time we began to consider if we really are believers and belongers, residents of the kingdom of grace, subjects, you see, or they're doing something else. Now, this work of caring for physical needs, whether it be emotional or purely physical, is really true law-keeping. To just try to do some things for ourselves is not law-keeping. If you read Galatians 6, verse 2, you'll find what Paul defines as law-keeping there. Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens. Doesn't define them. Doesn't say which ones. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When I begin to bear burdens of the poor, of the sick, of the suffering, of the bereaved, those emotional problems, whatever it is, when I begin to bear their burdens, I begin to fulfill the law of Christ. And friends, we thought it's doing a lot of other things, and it really isn't. We thought if we could only avoid hating, you know, or gossiping, or coveting, or adultery, or stealing, or something, then we're lawkeepers. It's not avoiding the wrong, you know. It's doing the right. It's loving the people for Jesus. Isn't that right? Bearing the burdens. Then I'm a lawkeeper. It isn't just trying to keep from doing wrong. And all, nearly all of our prayers, you know, are, Lord, keep me from doing this and keep me from doing this. Help me to stop this. Help me stop that. That's a bunch of nonsense, you know. That means put a fence up and trip the devil, is what you're saying. Well, it's good he'd be tripped, you know. But, Lord, make me like you. Make me a doer, a lover, you know. A doer of the law, a lover of people. Then the law is a different entity. It isn't just, you can't do this, you can't do that. It's loving people. It's bearing one another's burdens. And that's another twist of the law that we seldom see. So it doesn't just stop me from doing the wrong things the law forbids. Make me do the right things. Keep me doing the right so much I don't have any time to do the wrong things, you know. Get me so much in love with people, I'm not worried about coveting and adultery and stealing. I wouldn't even think about it because I love them too much to do that, you see. This divine deterrent is affection for people that Christ plants in our souls. Now, after presenting the preaching of the gospel by satisfying physical needs, then teaching the spiritual blessings that Christ offers, preaching the word, you see, then after all this, he comes to a wrong way of doing it. And I'm skipping over very much. It's a big chapter. It tells about self-supporting work. It talks about nurses and ladies working. It talks about too big of churches where you hide and don't minister to other people. It talks about many things in this chapter. It's a blessed chapter. But after telling the right way to do it, she warns us of a wrong way. And it's amazing to me she wrote this to Seventh-day Adventists. I think it's most relevant, appropriate. Perhaps you don't. And you'll find it there on page 156, the first two lines of that paragraph. Page 156, down about three-fourths of the way down the page. Tact and sympathy is the name of the whole section. It is of little use to try to reform others by attacking what we may regard as wrong habits. It's of little use to try to reform others by attacking what we may regard as wrong habits. Such effort often results in more harm than good. You know, we spent almost 100 years doing harm. It's a fact. And vowing that we're doing the right thing. It is of little use to try to reform others by attacking what we may regard as wrong habits. And often results in more harm than good. And we can't figure out why they don't love Seventh-day Adventists. First of all, we attack people, their habits, their acts, by disagreement about doctrines. You're keeping the wrong day. It doesn't matter how nice you say that and what a nice Bible study you give. You're still attacking a wrong practice. You can win from the Bible. You can prove you're right, you see. But you're still attacking a wrong practice. There are concepts of the state of the dead. Attacking a wrong practice. Then we go into these physical things, you know. Smoking, drinking, unclean foods, modesty and dress, entertainment, you know. And through the spirit of prophecy, we have them divided into very tiny little segments, you know, so we can go into the minutest detail about every one of these. And some people read those books very avidly to find out what the details are. And we consistently attack wrong habits. And we say, but you know, you must educate them. You must show them where they're wrong. Well, look, you know, we're trying to reach souls. We never reach them by attacking their wrong practices. Often drive them away. Someone must reach them before we can do anything with them. You say, well, I got inside their house. You didn't reach them, you know. They're not listening. They're not having an open mind at all. They're not welcoming you. They didn't love you. They're just being kind to you. Maybe kinder than you are to them. Reaching them is getting a person who listens, who wants to listen, you know, wants to hear. That's different. So somehow we must reach them first. And long before we reach them, we're always trying to force feed them, you see. And they're spitting it back at us, and we can't figure out what's wrong. And we usually condemn them all the more for not liking what we're feeding. Then we feel guilty because we didn't win a soul. And many bad things happen, you see. We do more harm than good. You have to be very, very careful about this. So she says, don't do it that way. And she tells us why not to do it that way. She goes into great detail about this, which is one of the greatest areas of ignorance in our minds these days, about our young people, about other Adventists in the church who do not live exactly as we do, about our neighbors who are non-Adventists, about many people. She goes into what the differences are, and especially with those who do not live as we do. And you need to understand what these are, and it begins right at the same page, 156. How to reach these people. In his talk, Christ's talk, with the Samaritan woman. Remember now, how many husbands she had? A few, you know. In his talk with the Samaritan woman, instead of disparaging Jacob's well, where she came to get water, or criticizing her, could have added, you see, Christ presented something better. He didn't say, why did you come here to get water? She said, I'm thirsty, that's why. We need some water at home, you know, to wash clothes, cook with, and so on. He didn't disparage Jacob's well at all. He presented something better. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God, he said, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wast asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. See, something better he enticed her with. He turned the conversation to the treasure he had to bestow, offering the woman something better than she possessed, even living water, the joy and hope of the gospel. This is an illustration of the way in which we are to work. We must offer men something better than that which they possess, even the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding. So we don't come along and find fault with what they're doing or what they have. We offer them something better. And we don't do it by a comparison. We say, try this, you know. Come over to their house and make them feel better, physically. Make them feel better by putting some in their stomachs, you know. Make them feel better by sitting down and visiting for a while sometimes. By just being a friend. By keeping them warm or keeping them cool, whatever it might be. Satisfying physical needs or emotional needs, whatever they might be. This is the way you do it. And in a spiritually the same way, offer them the peace of Christ, something better than they now have. So it's not attacking what they are presently doing, you see, but offering them something better. This is the illustration of the way in which we are to work. That's Christ's method. She goes on and talks about this method in great detail. Lift up Jesus, crying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He alone can satisfy the craving of the heart and give peace to the soul. Now make sure you lift up Jesus and not doctrine. The doctrines in Jesus are wonderful. They're savory. The doctrines apart from Jesus are cold-blooded theory. It's just like saying, don't you love a skeleton? Well, then kiss it and embrace it, you know? The doctrines are the skeleton, not the flesh of the person, you see? Christ is the flesh, the warmth. He's the doctrines living and breathing, you know? Give them something more than a skeleton. Give them the truth as is in Jesus, which Ellen White talks about so freely. It says, of all, he alone can satisfy the craving of the heart and give peace to the soul. Of all people in the world, reformers, meaning us, should be the most unselfish. Of all people in the world, reformers should be the most unselfish, the most kind, the most courteous. In every case, is most. Are Seventh-day Adventists the most unselfish? That's what I asked. Are we? Is the world saying there's no one as unselfish as Seventh-day Adventists? They're not saying that. We're to be the most unselfish, the most kind. Do they say we're the most kind? The most courteous. She goes on to describe some of these things. In their lives, reformers should be seen the true goodness of unselfish deeds. There should be seen the true goodness of unselfish deeds. See, you're not good because you go to church on the right day. That's not goodness. You're not good because you believe right doctrines. True goodness is unselfish deeds for other people. There must be seen true goodness of unselfish deeds. The worker who manifests a lack of courtesy, who shows impatience at the ignorance or waywardness of others, who speaks hastily or acts thoughtlessly, may close the door to hearts so that he can never reach them. Sometimes I walked out from a house because I was afraid I was going to close the door. I worked with people for months and I walked away. And I was afraid I was going to close the door so someone else couldn't get in if I stayed any longer. It suddenly came to my mind that I would never succeed that place. Someone else would have to do it. And I walked away praying, Lord, help me to keep an open door so the next person who comes along is welcome with open arms. And maybe they'll be more compatible. Maybe there's something that will be different, you see, and they will do what I can't do. But send the right person and, Lord, keep the door open. And friends, let me tell you, it takes some humility to walk away and keep an open door. You always want to do it yourself, if you're like me. And that's bad. It's not a do-it-yourself program. It's God does the work. Isn't that right? Amen. Always. Let me continue here. As the dew and the still showers fall upon the withering plants, meaning these poor souls, you see. Now, people like dew to many people. As the dew and the still showers fall upon the withering plants, so let words fall gently when seeking to win men from error. Just like the dew coming down. It's not like a gully washer, as they say in the Midwest, you know, that just tears everything to bits. Let it come down like dew, you see, falling gently to win men from error. God's plan is first to reach the heart. Get a receptive heart, you see. Open access so you can come and go 1,000 times and never close the door in your faith to the heart. God's plan is first to reach the heart. We're to speak the truth in love, trusting in Him to give it power for the reforming of the life. The Holy Spirit will apply to the soul the word that is spoken in love. Naturally, we are self-centered and opinionated. But when we learn the lessons that Christ desires to teach us, we become partakers of His nature. Henceforth, we live His life. The wonderful example of Christ, the matchless tenderness with which He entered into the feelings of others, weeping with those who wept, rejoicing with those who rejoiced, must have a deep influence upon the character of all who follow Him in sincerity. His kindly words and acts, they will try to make the path easy for weary feet. Kindly words and acts. By kindly words and acts. Make the way easy for weary feet. Friends, if we'd only studied Jesus. He knew so much about people. Watch His delicate work with Judas. Never once did Jesus speak strongly to Judas. Never once. The strongest language He ever used, that which thou havest to do, do it in a hurry. Not too strong. Ellen White says Judas couldn't take anything stronger. Christ would have driven him away. And the Lord would never have upon him the responsibility of having driven Judas away. Never. He was always on the way of reaching Judas, trying to win him to his dying day. And friends, if Jesus did that with Judas, you and I must always use the kindest way. She goes on and says on page 158, in all our associations, it should be remembered that in the experiences of others, there are chapters sealed from mortal sight. On the pages of memory are sad histories that are sacredly guarded from curious eyes. None of our business. There stand registered long, hard battles with trying circumstances, perhaps troubles in the home life, the day-by-day weakened courage, confidence, and faith. Those who are fighting the battle of life at great odds may be strengthened and encouraged by little attentions that cost only a loving effort. Just a little bit, you see. To such, the strong, helpful grasp of the hand by a true friend is worth more than gold or silver. Words of kindness are as welcome as the smile of angels. Those are tremendous words. Just a handshake worth more than gold or silver. Words of kindness are as welcome as the smile of angels. She goes on and tells why people are poor, how they got that way.
You know, I've been rebuked so many times by these words, I'm embarrassed to tell you about it. I have, for years, used other methods than this. And I could prove to you I was right. But my lack of success proves to you how wrong I was. And friends, there are thousands of ministers just like me. And thousands of lay members. And the Lord is trying to tell us something, you see. The way we do this is by being sympathetic, compassionate, kind, understanding, not critical. Where did the Lord find you? How many sins are in your life, you see? What kind of a stack of wrongs do you have? And friends, if you can't see them, don't go out to work for others. Stay home until you can see them. Never until we can see how sinful we have been will we ever have an understanding compassion for those who are sinners. Never. Not until I need the grace of Christ can I share with somebody else. Never. And the more needy I have been in my own soul for the grace of Jesus, and the more He satisfied that need, the more I have to give to somebody else in need. It's a comprehension of our sinfulness, not just trying to depreciate ourselves. It's an understanding of what sin really is and what pride is and all these things that are included. And how we've indulged these things for many years. It's a comprehension of how unloving I am. That I just don't even care about people in tremendous need. You know, you can commit all adultery in the world and not be that bad. Isn't that right? Just think how crusty we are when we can see poor people and not even care. Not even feel a little tug in our heart and just go our own merry way like that fellow who had Lazarus at his gates, full of sores. So if he likes it there, let him stay there, but never help him. Go back and forth to your mansion every day, you know, and never even a little tug at your heart. What a hopeless condition people are in that think they've never sinned. This chapter began with the words of Micah, talking about people that'll be like dew of the Lord to many people, refreshing them. It closes with Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 10. And I'll not read all the words. I hope you'll read them when you get home. It shows the results of people that are like dew of the Lord to many people. And the results are found here. Now, what will happen when people are like dew to other people? The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. For them. Read it. Not for the water. For them. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoicing with joy and singing. The world will be happy, you know, when we go out like dew from the Lord. It continues on there. It says, strengthen the weak hands in verse 3. Confirm the feeble knees. Talks about this work. Saying to them that are fearful of heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. You know, be happy, rejoice. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Read verses 5 and 6, you know. All these things will happen. Parched ground shall become a pool, a thirsty land, springs of water. These dry souls dead in sins will just be filled with refreshing from the Lord, with the Spirit of God, when we go out as dew from the Lord. And we'll be like dew from the Lord when we go out to care for people's physical needs. Half of the gospel, caring for people, loving them. They'll say, it was a happy day when the Lord sent you by my house and knocked on my door. And I am so grateful, I'll praise the Lord forevermore that you came knocking on my door to care for us when we're poor, when we're needy, when we're hungry, when we're sick, when we're bereaved, when we're discouraged, when we're disappointed, when we're frustrated. Oh, what a happy day when the Lord sent you by my house. They're blossoming like the rose. The desert has come to life and praising God because He sent you. May the Lord help us to understand the preaching of the gospel in kindly words and acts, is my prayer. Shall we stand? Loving Father, we've waited long for Jesus to come. We've tried many, many things. The world is hungry for help. Great and violent needs obsess them and possess them. We've wanted to be of help. We've tried. And we failed so miserably. May we understand that Jesus is our example in many, many ways. If we only go out to work in the way He's commissioned us to work. If we only have His insight, His compassion, His perception, His kindness and courtesy and love for precious souls.
especially those who are down and out, those who are poor in so many ways other than physical needs. If we'll only be kind and courteous to these precious souls, so that the Spirit of God can come in and indict the love of Christ that is manifested in these kind, tender works, we know that the power of God will be seen, that the latter rain will come down to refresh and precious souls who seem to be dead to us. Oh, come and revitalize our own souls this night. Warm our souls with the kindness of Christ to us, with His quick forgiveness, His marvelous grace, His compassion, His kindness and love, for we're so precious to Him. And may we drink in so much of His grace and be so happy and rejoicing because of it that we'll go out to tell every soul how wonderful Jesus is, and before telling them, show it in these kind actions. Lord, grant us that we will see tremendous results as we work for Thee and with Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.